Sabbath. And we notice that the word Sabbath meant rest, repose, collapse, lazy boy, if you wish. And that the Jesus, when being challenged by the Pharisees in regards to breaking the Sabbath, said that someone there was greater than the Sabbath, namely himself. And thus he refers to himself as the Lord, even of the Sabbath day, verse 8. When a person accepts Christ as their personal Savior, believing in the gospel that Christ died for them and arose for them to provide for them eternal life, they actually rest in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, and they believe that heaven is theirs because of the work of another, and they're resting in another's work outside and apart from themselves. As one continues to live the Christian life, he merely duplicates the principle. He continues to rest in the promises of God. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And they that have entered into his rest, the writer of Hebrews says, ceases from his own works. Another way of saying that would be to reckon yourself dead to the flesh, your own works, and alive unto God. You're resting in his ability to lead you. Another way of saying it would be, we walk not by sight, but rather by faith. Or we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, Jesus put it this way, he that takes up his cross daily and follows me. Cross is the emblem of death, which means I die to self and I'm willing to follow him. All of these are different ways of saying the exact same thing. But the Christian life really is the easiest life in the world for a person to live, because it's not them being the living. It's the Spirit of Christ living in and through them and fulfilling for them a life which brings glory to Christ. And as all we have to be willing to do is to allow him to fulfill his will in and through us. And that demands a response from us. Are we willing or are we not? Willing or not willing? And the reason why the Christian life gets tough is because we're insistent upon doing our own thing. Even though we may ask God to bless our program, but we're doing the work and we're seeking to accomplish our objectives, while we may be moral and nice and we may even smile. If it's our program, if it's our plan, then God waits. The only thing he honors is his work, his plan, and his program. So when you accepted Christ, you actually collapsed in a perpetual rest. So the believer should rest 7 days a week, every moment of every day. That's what the Lord wants of you and me, resting in the promises of God. And that's how we live the Christian life. And that's why the early church in the book of Acts met on the first day. It was not a Sabbath day. It was merely a time when they fellowshiped together in commemoration of the resurrection. And now there are no specific Sabbath days. The believer lives in a perpetual Sabbath. He can sit in a lazy boy 24 hours a day mentally, trusting the Lord to fulfill his perfect will, as he merely waits upon the Lord. That's all the Lord wants. All right, let's go on. Let's pick it up in verse 15. I believe that's where we left off last time. to verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against the Lord Jesus. They had a union meeting. But better than that, they had a ministerial meeting. And at this ministerial meeting, the clergy designed a plan, or at least desired to design a plan, to eliminate the Lord Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. Verse 14. But when Jesus knew it, for the Lord Jesus is omniscient, he knows everything, he withdrew himself from that place, from thence, and a great multitude followed him. And as they followed him while he withdrew himself, he healed them all. But when he did this, verse 16, he charged them that they should make him not known. Or not make him known, whatever you prefer. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did not seek to make himself popular. This is one of the things that you notice in his life. He never sought to promote himself, to get his name on billboards, to get the news media to crank out some advertising for him. He didn't hire an advertising agency to promote him so that people would catch on that he is the one that the Jews should be waiting for if we could just pump out enough advertising. That wasn't his objective at all. In fact, here he hides himself, and he sought deliberately to keep everything in a very low tone. Now, here's an illustration. As a believer, and sometimes Christians get caught into this network, they want to be popular. They wanted to be popular before they got saved. They liked the applaud of people. They liked to be recognized by people. And after they got saved, they carried that attitude over. And so consequently, they wanted to be recognized now in Christian circles. Oftentimes, when Christians can't make it in the world, if they go to the church, which in many cases is nothing more than a Lonely Hearts Club, they're flowing over, and they love it. They may be getting a position in the church, or a place in the choir, or a prominent position up front, and they just love it. They just eat it up. And this is the reason why oftentimes people are encouraged to go to church, because they're given a job or responsibility or a position where others can look up to them. If they didn't have that position, they wouldn't know. But because a position has been offered to them, they'll go. Because they're in the limelight, they're the center of attraction. And as long as there's no sign of attraction, they'll continue to go. But if they're not, they'll stop. Because they're not there to hear the word of God. They're there to do their own thing. You expect the unsaved teenager to become involved in this rat trap, whereby he needs all the latest status symbols and clothing and all the rest of it to stay popular with his friends. But you see, if a teenager knows Christ, they do not have to imitate the world to be popular. They don't have to have the same Hondas. They don't have to have the same kind of haircuts. They don't have to dress with the same kind of clothes. Their whole desire is to please the Lord, not to be concerned with what people think of them. That should be their desire. But if you notice your teenagers imitating Farrah Fawcett's hairdo, you know she's out of it and has been caught in a typical rat trap that most teenagers have been caught in. And so it's time for you to have a talk with her mother and try to get her head screwed back on straight, because she's out of it. it goes on in verse 17 to say that this was designed to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, in smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Now, this is a quotation, actually, of the first four verses of Isaiah 42. And you have that mentioned in the marginal of your Bible, if you have a Scofield Bible. And so you have an exact reproduction of that portion of Scripture right here before you, so there's no point in turning back to Isaiah 42 to prove the point. You may read it at your leisure. So here we are in Isaiah 42. Now, actually, a better translation would be, "My beloved, in whom I am well pleased," or, "This is my son, the beloved." You know the Lord Jesus mentioned that in Matthew 3, verse 17, in conjunction with his baptism, where the Father said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." The phrase is actually identical, mentioned again in the Mount of Transfiguration, and will be mentioned again in the kingdom, as we have it in Psalm 2. When a voice will again come from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," or, "This is my son, the beloved one," whatever you prefer. Now, it mentions that "I'll put my spirit upon him, he shall show judgment to the Gentiles," he shall actually turn to the Gentiles to begin with, which will be the result of Israel rejecting the Messiah, or their Messiah, which ultimately will result in judgment, as we think of the nations, which you have in verse 21, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust," or the nations trust. So actually what's going to happen is that Israel is going to reject the Lord Jesus, and he's actually going to turn to the Gentiles. Now, he mentions in verse 19 that he will not strive. Now, this sets forth the character of the Lord Jesus and how he behaved himself while here. We're told in 1 Timothy 2:24 and 26, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach in patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure give them repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who takes captive of them at his will." The servant of the Lord must not strive. This is what is set forth here. He shall not strive nor cry. Now, when it speaks "not cry," neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. In the East, unlike those of us in the West, when there is a difference of opinion between two Jews in the streets, and they had no problem in voicing it loudly, and you could hear them shriek at the corner. This apparently is what he's talking about. The Lord Jesus was not going to strive as was the customary strive in it. Apparently, it is in the marketplace of the streets at that time. He was not going to cry aloud with his voice or raise his voice in the streets. No one would hear him, which would be unusual for a Jew, because this was quite common, apparently, for them to yell and scream in the streets. Verse 20. A bronze reed shall he not break. And of course, as we think of reeds, the Jordan Valley was full of reeds. These reeds grew by the rivers, by the Dead Sea, in the valleys. This is a bronze reed. In Revelation, it speaks of a golden reed used as a yardstick to measure. Apparently, Israel is likened here to a bronze reed. For the whole connotation here, in conjunction with his approach to Israel and fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, namely Isaiah, that if the Lord Jesus would offer himself to Israel, there they would be like bruised reeds, crippled. He would be very tender with them, like, as he states later, a hen would treat her chicks and seek to gather them under her wings, but they would not come. That's the principle. And so the Lord Jesus, in his very gentle way, is seeking to approach Israel in a way that would woo them to himself. It speaks of the bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Well, actually, the flax here is a wick. So it could be translated as a smoldering wick, he will not put it out. I think that's what the American Standard has. To the send forth judgment unto victory, which meant that the Lord Jesus will ultimately be victorious, but in the meantime, he sought to approach them this way. Now, as we think of the meek and lowly Jesus, which he certainly was, this does not mean that when occasions call for it, he did not manifest his loving attitude towards the Father. In other words, can you just picture the Lord Jesus rolling up his sleeves in the temple, taking a scourge and turning over the money changers' tables in the temple and taking a whip and driving those men who were making profits with animals right out of the temple? And the average ecumenical ministerium brother today would find it very difficult to classify that a classic illustration of the love of Christ. It's exactly what it was. His love, first of all, was for his Heavenly Father. And in the context and framework of loyalty towards the truth and to his Heavenly Father, he then moved towards men. And so when we're told in James that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, purity must always precede peace, and to seek peace at the expense of doctrine or truth is high treason. And though a believer may be able to sit down at a summit table with a heretic, a blasphemer, and the devil himself, for the sake of making common cause with the enemy, that is not love, that's apostasy. That's heresy, which a believer can become involved in. But the approach to the people at large, not to the Pharisees, is reflected right here, all in fulfillment of Isaiah. And thus, as you speak to individuals, Be patient. Do it in a meek spirit. And seek to present the truth, trusting the Spirit of God to do the work. For it's not by power, by might, saith the Lord, but it's by my Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the work. And so really it's not a matter of trying to convince someone through a loud argument that you're right. It's merely a matter of presenting the truth and then having a very calm and quiet yet certain confidence in the power of the Word of God and the assurance that the Spirit of God will use it to fulfill His will and your responsibility is taken care of if you are just willing to remain faithful and loyal to the Word. That's all that's necessary. Our responsibility is not to convince anyone to believe anything. Our responsibility is merely to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and when opportunity affords itself, present it. And I might say in conjunction with that, if there are those who are antagonistic towards the Word of God, you don't have to give them the gospel. If their lip snarls and they look at you askance, you don't have to witness to them. If they're close to the Word of God and they're negative towards you, and if they want to go to hell, let them go. You can smile and be nice and help them grease the tracks. But that's what they want. And by that I mean, talk about what they want to talk about. That's greasing the tracks. If they're interested in Suzuki's, then talk about Suzuki's. Never mind going to hell on a Suzuki. Unless it would be going to hell in a Kawasaki. If you've got a relation who is sitting on edge because they're scared to death about you or they're afraid you're going to witness to them, fool them. Don't witness. Forget it. I'll shake them up. Just talk about the weather and burnt potatoes. Have an interesting visit with them. With checkers. Well, the Lord Jesus manifested a well-balanced, in fact, a perfectly balanced life in all that He did. He was the only individual that was never out of balance. If we would only open our mouth when He opened it, and if we would only keep it shut when He kept it shut, if we would be calm and this tender when He was, and yet at times when He was outspoken and took an open, vehement stand for truth, if we could duplicate that, we'd really have something going for us. Usually when we're vehement, we ought to shut up. And when we ought to be vehement, we're always so humble. And we walk around like a whipped pup with our tail between our legs because we're so meek and humble. At least we appear to be as such. And so knowing when to speak and when not to speak is very, very important. And of course, if we're in the Spirit, we reflect the Spirit that accompanies that speech that the Lord would have us to reflect. So the Lord Jesus was angry at times when the religious crowd of His day blasphemed His Father and made the house of prayer a den of bandits and thieves. Got a to. We have here a portion that usually raises a question, especially in the new convert's mind. But after they get saved, someone tells them that should they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they may well indeed lose their salvation. Or, if you may not agree with the one who claims to have spoken in a foreign language to God, or babbled to God, then you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit because you're not in agreement with them in their exercise. And those who are involved in the charismatic movement oftentimes use, especially verses 31 and 32, to shame you and caution you and to threaten you by stating that if you do not accept the so-called tongues movement today, that very act may be tantamount to blaspheming the Holy Spirit and may lose your salvation. And I just say, I already have them. Don't stand here and talk to me about tongues. You better get me saved. Because from your point of view, I'm in the middle of hell. So, you better give me the gospel to get me out. Tell me what the gospel is, can you? Could you? I'd like to know how to be saved right now. Tell me how to get saved. And you find out that they don't know how to tell you. This I practiced at the past 9 experiences. From the wheels of groans they've had, which you can get by drinking a fifth, and the lights they've seen at the foot of the bed, now when it comes to actual, factual information concerning the gospel of grace, they're absolutely mutes. Deep, dumb mutes. And they know nothing about presenting the gospel. Well, let's pick it up in verse 22 and look at this portion of Scripture. When he was brought unto him, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now the devil, or the demons, had this fellow locked up. Good. How are you going to reach someone who's blind and can't speak? I might say that in the light of the fact that they're going to accuse the Pharisees, the religious folk, who are going to accuse the Lord Jesus of performing these miracles in the power of the devil, the very ones who make these accusations oftentimes duplicate the failure. So we have crackpots tramping all over the country today, in fact all over the world, claiming to be able to heal individuals and to duplicate the miracles as they were performed in the New Testament. Illustration. One of the fellows here in church works with a fellow who's blind in one eye. And when this Roman Catholic faithier came on the range, he went. And he walked forward to get healed. And so they asked him, when he told everyone that he'd gotten healed, if he could see out of his bad eye, and he said, no, but I can see better out of my good one. Now, to equate that testimony with the New Testament is to blaspheme the Bible. That's degraded Christianity. That's to put the miracle-working power that Jesus Christ manifested while here on the earth on par with a lollipop. That's sad. And it's exactly what's going on today. It's absolutely pathetic. But because the average individual who is not saved and is ignorant of the Bible does not discern spiritual things, and because they're impressed or amazed with something that's out of the ordinary, they don't question it. I believe that we have a right to question whether or not this person is really of the Lord or not. Of course, it was quite apparent by the testimony of that fellow that that was a joke. Now, the devil can heal. The devil can make a person sick. He did Job. And when the Lord Jesus mentioned the fact concerning the unbelievers who said, "Have we not healed, cast out demons and everything in your name?" He says, "Depart, I never knew you." Do you mean to tell me that the devil can actually heal his own children in the name of the Lord Jesus to defraud people? That's exactly right. But the greatest privilege given to individuals today is not to help a person physically. The greater privilege and the greater work that Jesus referred to in the Gospel of John, when he says in chapter 13, "Greater works than these will ye do," is to lead a person to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's a greater work. Because you not only fix them up for a few years, you fix them up for eternity. That's, of course, far greater or better. Now, let's go on. Verse 23. "And all the people that were amazed and said, 'Is not this the son of David?'" Which apparently was another title for Messiah. Is this not our Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard how the people were responding, they immediately had to correct what they had seen. But by virtue of the fact that they couldn't undo the miracle, because indeed it was one, they said, "This fellow did not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now, we know who Beelzebub is. That's Satan. There are many titles given to Satan. The word Satanos means to obstruct or oppose. As we think of Satan, mentioned in Revelation 12, he's referred to there as the accuser of the brethren. So when we think of Satan, we think of an opposer who accuses the brethren in opposition to the believer. And he accuses the brethren day and night before the Lord as an opposer. Here he's referred to as Beelzebub, or the prince of the demons, because the devil is a king. He has a kingdom, kingdom of darkness. And in that kingdom he has demons who are highly organized. In fact, I'm sure that he imitated the organization that the Lord Jesus had in utilizing the potency of power of the angels that served him. Within his kingdom now is also unbelievers, whom he also uses, even though they may be unaware of it. Verse 24. "When the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.' Jesus knew their thoughts," verse 25, "and said unto them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, Neither city or a house divided against itself shall not stand. There's no problem there. Self-explanatory? Obviously. If a house or a nation or a church is divided, it can't stand by virtue of the fact that it's involved in a civil war. There's inner division. Self-explanatory. Which I might say, in conjunction with the United States of America, if we had an enemy that would attack our borders, it would be the best thing that ever happened to the United States of America, in the sense that it will then allow every American to see who their enemy was. It would allow them to unite in unison against that enemy. They would know where they stood, and they would know where they're going. They would know who their enemy is, and they would seek to overcome the enemy or defeat the enemy. What's happening today? This nation is dry-rotting from within because of its internal dry rot. Spiritual blindness, which results in moral decay, which means the buck speaks, and consequently, you have men in office doing their own thing or doing the things of others for a buck's sake, which means they're not interested in the welfare of the people. They're interested in their own pocketbook. I saw in the paper there were a couple of fellows who drove racers, I believe it was, invented an engine, a turbocharged diesel engine, I believe it was, that would get 80 miles to a gallon. They said if they put it in a small compact car, it'd probably get 150 miles to a gallon. Can you imagine what would happen if half the people in the United States had an automobile like that? Our fuel consumption would be cut in half. Isn't that wonderful? The American ingenuity has again come to the forefront. Wasn't it wonderful to see how Mr. Carter applauded these men and gave them a ticker tape parade in a convertible bound through Washington, brought them to the White House, wound them and bound them, and announced to the world that the American people came through again. You cannot keep a Yankee down. Didn't you read that in the paper? That is the way it works at all. They've probably done all that they can do to suppress the press from writing anymore because they wanted the slightest intention of ever allowing that motor to hit the market. The great name of the game today is control, and I hear in the news today that though it was tabled, that Carter wants gas rationing. He's not interested in giving ticker tape parades for American ingenuity that will free the American people from the chains of Washington. He says, shut them up, boys, and get the chains out. We're going to put balls and chains around every American citizen while we chain Americans. We will ship and guarantee oil to every nation in the east, west, and whatever other country except this one. This country is going to pay the bill. That's exactly what's happening. It's a house divided in world war, but the average American doesn't know it. And one day when they find out that there's a bone chain around their neck, and they will not have the freedom, which they hardly have now, to build a house, or to drive 100 miles away without getting a slip from a Gestapo agent at the corner working for the welfare department, they might catch on that we're losing our freedom. Something's going on around here. Amazing. Well, verse 26. Now Satan, cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? Self-explanatory. If accused him of casting out this demon in the power of Satan, Beelzebub. Then Satan obviously is having a civil war. He's fighting against himself. He's out to get himself, his own troops. Verse 27, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, then answer this question, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, where be your judges? How do you get the job done? Now, apparently the Jews have traveling evangelists. Exorcists. Turn to Acts 19, if you would, please. We'll look at some of those Jews. We had a religious congregation going on their traveling evangelistic circuit. Now let's pick it up in verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Well, you know, he is backing these miracles in conjunction with Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs, aprons, and the diseases departed from them, evil spirits went out of them. Isn't that interesting? I can remember when I first got saved, listening to healers over the radio. In fact, I remember one saying that if you just take a scissors and cut off a piece of your tie and send it into him, if you just had a piece of it, whatever infirmity that you had, he could heal it. Just cut off a piece of your tie and send it in. You could send him a crocheted handkerchief if you wanted to. Tear off a piece of your bed sheet. Sometimes they have you put your hand on the radio. Put your hand on the television set. Sometimes they run out and grab the antenna. They want to get closer to the power. The Apostle Paul had the power to do this. It's a crying shame today what passes for Christianity and what's done. Verse 13. Now certain of the vagabonds, gypsy Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had the evil spirits. The name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, that's a pretty good deal. Apostates. Unbelieving apostates. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, the chief of the priest, which did so. So he was a chief priest, and he's got sons. We're on a healing circuit. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Now they're casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 13. These priests are. But the demons didn't even know. Well, that's pretty good. And you don't even know the numbers your own team. Verse 16, and the women whom the evil spirits was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many used curious arts and so on, and they had a bonfire in the town square, and they the amount of Ouija boards and horoscopes and prayer books that were piled up in the middle of town came to at least $20,000 now inflated currency. That's a pile of Ouija boards, I'll tell you. All that's satanic. But I want to make reference to this to indicate the fact that these Jews were accustomed to this little venture out here. In the name of the Lord Jesus, they would go out and duplicate what a true child of God would do. Now, who knows the difference? Both were doing it. Let's go back to Matthew 12. Verse 28, he says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now, you see, in effect, that if what I'm doing is indeed bona fide, then your king is here, your Messiah is here, and the kingdom is ready to be ushered in. Now, this wasn't the first time they'd called the Lord Jesus Beelzebub. That was par for the course. Turn back to chapter 9 of Matthew. Verse 33. When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out devils through the prince of the devils." Now notice, you have a principle here. It's always the religious leader that will blaspheme the truth, that will criticize the believer. The average Joe Blow walking down the street isn't that concerned, but a religious leader is afraid that his racket is going to be ruined by the truth, and so consequently, to justify their racket, they have no choice but to condemn and to criticize. You tell a person is all they need is Jesus Christ, and at the next corner they'll say, "He's running down everybody's church." That isn't what you said at all. It's all you said is only Christ can save. No church can save, including this one. But they don't like that. You go to the world and say, "This church can save," and they'll say, "Yes, and our church can save, and our church can save, and this religion can save, and that religion can save." But no religion can save. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with a person. And it's what you do with Jesus Christ that determines when you spend the day. "And he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." If you don't know Jesus Christ, you will go to any church in town and go to hell. The Bible presents a person, not a system or an organization. But I relate that by virtue of the fact that the criticisms that we have gotten invariably come from religious leaders. And then the dumbbells pass it along. They don't know any better. But something has to be said. Verse 25. It is asked of the disciples that he healed his master. Verse 24, is the servant above the master? And the servant as his lord. If they have, middle of verse 25, have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall he call them of his household? Should you be exempt? Now, has anybody called you Beelzebub yet? Called you a devil yet? The Lord Jesus said that's the way that would be. If they call me that, should you go free? That's the point. Well, back to chapter 12. 9:30. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except in first buying the strong man and then spoil his house? Indicating the fact the Lord Jesus was obviously mightier than Beelzebub, if he in turn would have power to spoil him, in this case, take him out of the blind man. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Here is a principle. No one who refused to accept the works that Jesus performed and the fact that he indeed was the Messiah was against him. And if we're not for the Lord Jesus, 100% we're against him. Now this deep and dumb man here actually illustrates Israel. This was the condition they were in. A man who is blind, the man who will not speak, is a beautiful illustration, not only of Israel, in their backslidden condition at that time, but that also illustrates the condition of a carnal believer. We might illustrate, however, with David. Let's keep your fingers and turn back to Psalm 38. And I mention it by virtue of the fact that the unbeliever, from God's point of view, is a dead man. The believer who is carnal is a blind man, and a dumb man, and that's how it's applied here. So if you look at Psalm 38, you actually have the discipline meted out by the Lord in regards to David and the sin committed with Bathsheba until he comes to him to the end of himself. And then in Psalm 51, you have this confession. I will acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against thee alone have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight, O Lord. There he confesses his sin. We make our way towards that objective as we think of discipline. Now, the purpose of discipline is to bring us back to a place of fellowship with the Lord. He wants us to listen to him. When we as a believer allow discipline to accomplish that objective, as we're told in Hebrews 12, so it can result in bringing forth from us the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby, it means we say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. Then God takes us from that point, and irregardless of how we tangle ourselves up, he will begin to move that very entanglement to fulfill his will. The miracle. Exactly what happened to Israel over and over again as they got themselves in a jam. They would cry out to Jehovah. He would take the very situation and turn it into a blessing. There are 36 men when they went up against Ai because they refused to wait upon the Lord. And Joshua said, "Why, let most of the army relax, so they will just take up a few men and bump them off like nothing." It didn't work that way. So all of a sudden they start to pray. Oh, Lord, what's the matter? So they start praying. Listen, I'll tell you what you do. First of all, sin in the camp. Get rid of that. Achan's sticking gold wedges in his tent. And I told him not to pick up any gold at Jericho, so get the gold out. And then kill him and his family. You reckon yourself dead, same principle. Now, it's like even on the plan. And he designed a plan where part of the army would go in the back, and part of the army would go in the front, part of the army would encircle, and then what? And the army fell. In fact, the army went in the front, and then it retreated to pull out the eye, and after they were pulled out, the army he put in the back moved in so that when Ai turned around, they saw the whole city was on fire. But they don't give that design or that plan. Joshua was a great general. No, he didn't know anything. He was just dumb enough to listen to the great general, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said that they had read a little bit about Oliver Cromwell and that he was a genius as a general. He probably read the book of Joshua. That's all. He said he was a genius. Well, let's look at David here a minute. We're looking at a deep and dumb man. Is this you? O Lord, rebuke me not in my wrath, neither chasten me in my hot displeasure. For I feel like a pincushion. Thy nails are fast in me, my hand presseth me sore. He said, don't go out of fellowships under pressure. And the Lord Jesus said, come unto me, I will labor my heavy beam, I will take my yoke upon me, learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You see, the believer has a very tough yoke around his neck. Well, in principle, it can be applied to an unbeliever as well as the believer, but both are applicable. Our failure to walk in the Spirit means we carry a very heavy yoke. And there's a weight on our back. Here he refers to thine arrow stick fast in me and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of my arrow, nor there is any rest in my bones because of my sin. And that means he's losing his health and he can't sleep because of his sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. In other words, the pressure is so great upon me, I'm cracking up. It's like a heavy burden that's too heavy for me. So I'm cracking down and bowing over to this sin. My bones stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. That's like a self-centered crybaby, carnal believer, knowing about themselves and, of course, everybody else. My lungs are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. Apparently, he had a nervous condition and had strange feelings. I am feeble and sore broken. I have scorned by reason of my disquietness of my health. We want to go to get some rest. When the unsaved, none bothers them. Nothing. 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 Now, sometimes those things bother them. But many times it doesn't. It's only after you get saved that you receive the Holy Spirit, which then is going through sin, which works on you to convince you of your sin. That's his job. And that means he puts the pressure on. So I know from the Word of God that if a person is truly saved and persists in sin, then they're happy. I know that from the Bible. I know they're miserable. Verse 8. I am feeble and sore broken. I have screamed by reason of my disquietness, or the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desires before thee, my groaning is not hid from thee, my heart paineth, my strength faileth me, as for the light of mine eyes, is what we're talking about. You see, this deep and dumb man illustrated the spiritual condition of Israel. When the Lord could have delivered from the power of the devil, had they let him, but they didn't want him to. But they would have the same condition. As for the light of mine eyes, it's gone from me. Going on, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from me, so my kinsmen stand afar off, nobody visits me. Beano jargon. They also would think that they had to get things, but they don't think they did. Because that's how you get when you're out of fellowship. And you can't be loved you or not. Thank God they don't. The Lord loves you. It's all you need. Verse 12, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they seek my hurt, they speak mischief, things and imagine deceit all the day long. But I'm as a deep man. I would not. That was the dumb man that opened out his mouth. Man, David, the deaf and dumb man. That's right, because he's blind, which we just read. What do you think of that? Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth was no reproach. I didn't say a word. You know those opportunities you had to witness? You didn't say it, never said a word. Talk about the world. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope, I will hear, O Lord my God. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God, for I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should be joyous over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me, I'm ready to halt. My sorrows continue to be before me, for I will declare my iniquity, and I'll be sorry for my sins. Now just notice here for a moment, verses 17 and 18. What comes first? First, he said, I'm going to halt. Then he says, I can get sorry for my sins. Verse 18, first I'll declare my iniquity. Secondly, then I'll be able to see so I know what to cry about. You don't cry when you get back into fellowship. It's after you get back into fellowship and look around and see things in the right perspective that you're willing to say to someone else, I was the fool. You will say that in the corner. You're very smug and very protective of yourself. You're not that bad. When you're bad in fellowship, that's the way it works. And you need a sign. It'll be based on something there. Now I mention that by way of an illustration here in regards to the condition of Israel. They were blind, or deaf and dumb. And so consequently, they were not responding to the Lord Jesus. And this man illustrates their condition. They were actually bound by the devil as a nation. Now let's look at verses 31 and 32. Therefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. For whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Is there an unpardonable sin? Is there a sin a believer can commit or an unbeliever? And that will send them most certainly to hell. Could a person duplicate this sin today and land in hell or the lake of fire? The answer is simple. No. I repeat, no, they could not. Why? The Lord Jesus isn't here, that's why. And before this sin could be committed, the Lord Jesus would have to be here. He would have to be offering his kingdom, and while doing so, performing miracles, which you could see with your own physical eye, and while watching him perform those miracles, you would personally say to him while he was before you physically, what should you do in the power of the devil? No, you couldn't do that. Because he's not here. So you couldn't commit this sin today. Well, suppose an unbeliever would say, I believe that Jesus performed those miracles in the power of the devil today. Would he go to hell? Sure he would. but not because he believed that Jesus performed miracles in the power of the devil. He'll go to hell because he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Thus, we are burning sin to commit now, since Christ died and arose again, is to refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the burning sin today. Now, if you think of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we have a couple of instances in the book of Acts where the unbelievers blasphemed, but in this case the Jews. Let's turn to Acts 13, if you would. You know what blasphemy is, don't you? Remember we had it in Matthew? In Luke, where the Lord Jesus healed the paralytic who was left down through the roof. But along with that healing, he offered forgiveness of sins. And they said, no one can forgive sins, only God. This man blasphemeth. In John 5, when he said he did the work of his father and he worked together as mutual partners in the business, they then sought to kill him because they said he makes himself equal with the Father. That was blasphemy. The blasphemy is to steal glory from God or to impugn the integrity of God. Punishable by death in the Old Testament, if the Jew would take the name of the Lord his God in vain, which means he would curse God and take the highest name, which was exalted above every name, and walk on it and ask God to ban this or ban that or whatever he would do. Then he would be killed. So blasphemy was a serious sin. Now, everyone blasphemes. And as a believer, you blasphemed and I blasphemed. If we haven't actually sworn to demand the name of the Lord Jesus before others, then we have cleverly stolen his glory and credit when we fail to give credit to whom credit is due. And we took the glory by our silence. That's blasphemy. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. The true credit of that miracle should have gone to the Spirit of God. And they attributed that credit to the devil. That was blasphemy. They stole the credit and gave it to another. That's the same blasphemy. So we can readily see that we've all committed that sin. Now, looking in Acts, what did I say, 13? You know what, where are we here? Got my wrong glasses here. Well, Apostle Paul is actually on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. And his approach in proclaiming the gospel was to first of all go to the Jew. And thus he's seeking to reason with the Jews at this time. And he mentions the prophets in the law of Moses in verse 38 and 39, be it known therefore, men brethren, that through this man Christ is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which it could not be justified by the law of Moses. You put that with Galatians 2:16, you got a pretty good combination there. It says the same thing. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wander and perish, for I work a work in your day, the work which ye should in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, and the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them in the next Sabbath. The Jews didn't want to hear it. The Gentiles said, let's hear that again. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the words of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. When Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, now we turn to the Gentiles. That gives you the same principle with your relation. And you go to your relation and find out Jesus, and they blaspheme, and then just turn away and go someplace else. And that's all, and that's simple. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the regions, and so on. And here you have the Jews blaspheming. But the issue involved here again was the fact that they really refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which resulted in the Apostle Paul simply turning from him and from them and going to the Gentiles. Now, as we look at this verse in conjunction with eternal security, we'll just say a couple of words in regards to that. This has nothing to do with eternal security. This has nothing to do with the believer in the age of grace. And though we might mention the fact that under the Old Testament economy, before the cross, the Holy Spirit would come and go. And probably about 1% of the individuals had the Holy Spirit to function under the Old Testament economy. And so David prayed in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, which was an Old Testament prayer that would be wrong for a believer to pray today. You'd never pray today, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. For the Holy Spirit at Pentecost came to take up permanent residence within the heart of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to prove that, turn to Ephesians 4, if you would, please. For the whole key to salvation hinges around the Holy Spirit. And the relationship to the believer. Recognizing, of course, that this relationship is predicated upon faith in Christ. But we're told in Ephesians 4:30, to these Ephesian saints who were stealing, you have that in verse 28, he tells them to stop stealing. What is it in verse 28? Don't be angry. They were a bunch of liars, so verse 25 is a bunch of stop your lying. They were walking with an empty brain, verses 17 and 18, in the vanity of their minds. Not allowing corrupt communication to come out of their mouth, verse 29. They were bitter, verse 31. Angry. They were brawling, clamoring, evil speaking. He said, why don't you let that be put away from you? And then be kind one to another, verse 32, and tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But with all that they were doing, as sinning saints, they're only grieving the Holy Spirit, but you can only grieve someone who loves you and someone who's there. So verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are, like it or not, sealed unto the day of redemption. They were sealed unto the day of redemption. When did the sign commence? Notice chapter 1. Verses 14 and 14. And I will also trust that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and then also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, necessary for salvation. In fact, it happens the instant you get saved, which means it is salvation. That sealing, verse 14, is the earnest or down payment of non-adherence. And though you sin after you get saved, the down payment remains. The earnest continues to reside within your heart. The believer grieves the Holy Spirit. So instead of the Spirit of God using the believer to bear light to others, the Spirit of God has to minister to the believer. So consequently, instead of a believer being a channel through which the Holy Spirit can function, the believer himself becomes a missionary objective for the Holy Spirit that lives on the inside, who seeks to bring this believer around, which you have again there, Psalm 38. All of a sudden, he felt like a pincushion, and the weights were on his back. He couldn't sleep nights. He was miserable. He wished he was dead. He had the pills in his hands. He was thinking of committing suicide and all the rest of it. Why? This was the problem right here. So the solution is really to get right with the Spirit of God by confessing one's sin, and then allow your body to become an instrument or channel through which the Holy Spirit could have been ministered to others. That's the key. Well, returning to Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, so that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man has not the Holy Spirit, he doesn't even belong to God. So you have to have the Holy Spirit, a good child of God. For as many as are loved by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Romans 8:14, you don't have any, you're not saved. Now, you don't lose them when you sin after you get saved, but you grieve them. So this is the problem. Now, you might turn to Hebrews 6, one other portion. For this sometimes is used by those who don't believe in eternal security. And they say, see, you can be saved and lost again. And these folks were saved, no doubt about them. They were born of hearing, chapter 5, verse 11. They ought to be teachers, verse 12, but were still shaking a ladder. Verse 13, they were unskillful in the word of God, still sucking on a bottle, using milk. They were of full age. Verse 14 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, because they weren't using what they knew. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, brethren, remembering the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let us move on. They weren't. Verse 2. Let's read the doctrines of baptisms, plural, more than one, laying out of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, hell. There's something more than that. For it's impossible, verse 4, for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste the good word of God and power from the world to come, and never to say, if they should fall away, to remove them have been under repentance, so they crucified themselves, the Son of God of flesh, and put him to an open shame. See verse 6? You fail to repent, you lose your salvation. That isn't what he's saying at all. Do you remember? We covered here a few Wednesday nights ago the doctrine of repentance. And when it speaks of repentance in reference to the believer or sons, It has nothing to do with salvation for the unbeliever. He's talking to the saved, and all he's saying is this. These saved Jews were persistent in going back to the temple after they'd been saved, in taking animals that were blaspheming the Lord Jesus, by virtue of the fact that he was the finished sacrifice, and they said, in effect, there's one yet to come with animal priesthood, so they were double crossing him. They went to a defunct priesthood, which was Cain, and to the temple, which God no longer recognized, because the veil had been rent, signifying you don't approach God now through the temple. Anyone can come to Christ, no more living way. You don't need a special burden, or priesthood, or religion, or denomination, or system to get through to God. Anybody can come. And they had come to Christ, they had tasted the good word of God, but they persisted in going back to the temple and crucifying Christ over and over again through the animal sacrifices. And he's saying, in effect, if you persist in sinning this nice way, and if they call it a nice way, the hideous way, it's impossible for you to repent of your sin because you insist on sinning. That's all he's saying. You're never moving in the right direction as long as you insist upon going back to the religious system that was sending out of hell. You can't get to heaven on the Judaistic religion. That's why the Spirit of God wrote a New Testament or contract. If the Old Testament or contract would have got you to heaven, he wouldn't have written him, the last testament. That means any Jew going to heaven had to believe in Jesus Christ, or any Jew that was saved. Now, look at one other verse, because I've had this pulled on me. 1 John 5. And this is just a simple error. Which any Christian that knows anything about the Word of God would see immediately. Verse 16 of 1 John 5. If any man say his brother sinneth sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. What is he talking about? That means it's a sin that you can commit that will send you to hell. That's what he's talking about at all. In this case, he's talking about physical death. And a believer can commit a sin which will cause him to die physically. Not enough to be going to hell. So in case someone pulls that one on you, I thought I'd hit that one quickly so that you wouldn't be stumped and say, what do we do with that? So you have to explain that there's more than one death in the Bible. The death he's referring to here is physical death, and a believer can go to heaven prematurely and get there before the mansion's done. You have to sit outside in that stump till everything's ready. Well, our time is gone. So with that, we close this Bible Hitching Prayer. Here tonight, and may not know what it means to have or possess eternal life. This may be new and strange to you. Listen carefully. You can possess eternal life. You can have it as a present possession right now. And the Bible declares, he that has the Son has life. But you must receive the Son, and to as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, God says he will give them the power to become the children of God. God gives you the right to call yourself his child if you truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll become the recipient of the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity will become a living inner reality within you. You only have to take God at his word and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've made that decision and you are saved, then it's merely a matter of allowing the Holy Spirit to direct your life. As a believer, if you fail to allow him to do that, he'll minister to you. This can create discomfort, loss of sleep, worry, nervous indigestion, and many other things that will feel like a weight and a burden upon your neck or back. Those pressures will be lifted off if you are merely level with the Lord. And that means there must be a willingness on your part as his child to truly confess your sin before him. And as you confess your sins, he will forgive you, and the Spirit of God will no longer have to be grieved in his ministry to you, but now will begin to use you in ministering to others. Father, we pray that each of us who names the name of Christ might enjoy this relationship with the Holy Spirit. We pray that we might not grieve him or quench him, but that we might be under his control and allowing him to use us to glorify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.